Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 9 as a starting point for what is more of a topical series through the Apostles' Prayer that we've been working on for several weeks now. Apostles' Creed, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5, and as you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, reading from the ESV translation. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would continue to bless our study as we work through some of the most basic and most precious and fundamental doctrines of our faith. Lord, give us a new appreciation. Give us a longing heart. Give us minds that think after you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name, to his glory, to his honor. Amen. We are continuing this series through the Apostles' Creed, and this past week I came across a quote by G.I. Williamson, who many of you will remember wrote several very well-known commentaries on the Catechism and Confession of Faith. And this is a quote from Williamson on the value of creeds. He wrote, "The Bible contains a great wealth of information. It isn't easy to master it all. In fact, no one has ever mastered it completely. It would therefore be foolish for us to try to do it on our own, starting from scratch. We would be ignoring all the study of the Word of God that other people have done down through the centuries. That is exactly why we have creeds. They are the product of many centuries of Bible study by a great company of believers. They are a kind of spiritual roadmap of the teaching of the Bible, already worked out and proved by others before us." I thought it was a good summary as to one reason that we employ creeds as a confessional church. I was thinking about the men's hiking trip last week, the men in high school, young men, that went up to the Smokies. And when they decided to go camping, they did not just say, "Hey, let's head out into the Smoky Mountains and enjoy a few days of hiking." That would be a foolish thing to do. But instead, what they did do was put in a good amount of research before they left. I saw several emails and heard some conversations that they had spoken with experienced hikers. They talked to people. They studied some guides and books and maps and looked on the internet and came up with a plan. And they learned from people who had been there before things to do and things not to do, things to avoid, things to see, better ways to spend the time rather than just heading out blindly. And I think it's a great analogy, as Williamson brings out in his quote here, to the value of the creed. You think about the Bible, and it is a vast world of mountains and valleys and rivers and canyons. It's a big, dense, thick book. And we as Christians are called to climb through this and to navigate and to walk through. And as we do that, we are wise to look to and learn from and lean on those who have traveled faithfully through them in generations past. And that's what the creed does for us. It gives us a framework. It's a roadmap. It's a spiritual roadmap of the teaching of the Bible. And as we've emphasized already, no, it does not tell us everything that we need to know. This is not the be-all, end-all of what the Bible has to teach or what we need to know for salvation, but it sure does get right to the heart of the matter. It's the most basic and fundamental summary of Scripture, and it's been handed down to us by the wisdom of many, many centuries and generations. And so we're running through each point by point and trying to anchor each point in the teaching of Scripture. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it, but because we believe it's a summary of apostolic doctrine. And we've come to the section on the life of Jesus, and particularly the death of Jesus. It quickly runs through in the Creed 9 acts of Jesus. He was conceived, he was born, we looked at those last week, then suffered, crucified, buried, I'm going to look at that this morning, then descended, rose again, he's seated on the right hand of God, and he will come again. But there's great emphasis on the suffered, crucified, buried, and descended. And there's a reason for that. There's a historical reason. The Creed was written in a certain context, but there's a biblical reason for that. And it gets back to the Gospels. If you think about the Gospels as contained in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the bulk of those Gospels are devoted to this very thing, the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, approximately one-third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is an account of the last week of the life of Christ. His suffering, his passion, his death on the cross. In the book of John, the fourth gospel, approximately half of the book of John concerns the last week of our Lord's life and his suffering and his death. And there's a reason for that. John said, if you wrote everything down about the life of Jesus, you could fill the entire world with books. But he chose half of his gospel to focus on the death and the last week of suffering of Jesus. And that's because that was the central reason that Jesus came to earth. Literally, Jesus was born to die. God took on flesh, and that culminated in that last week of his life. That's the emphasis of the gospels. That's the emphasis of the creed. And so this morning we come to the article on his passion and his death. He was crucified. He suffered. He was crucified. And he died. First point, he suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is intrigued and confused and often irritated many biblical scholars and others for years, the fact that in our creed there is reference made to this backwater governor named Pontius Pilate that probably none of you would ever have heard of if he were not mentioned in the Bible and in the creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, who in the world was Pontius Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate was the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36 under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Well, what's significant about that? Well, it's very significant because when we stand up and say Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are firmly saying the creed reflects historical events. The creed reflects historical events. It affirms that we're dealing with things that happened in space and in time. We're saying that the gospel is not just a fairy tale. That it actually happened in a point in time, in a point in history, at a definite place, with all the accompanying circumstances around it. And this is important. The gospel is not a fairy tale. The gospel is not just about ideas. The gospel is not just a philosophy. The gospel is not just an ideological approach to life and reality. When we say Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we're saying that the gospel is about God acting in time and in space and coming down to meet us at a specific point, and that it's real. And it happened under circumstances that can be verified by a whole host of objective historical means. This really happened. This really happened. And it happened under a man named Pontius Pilate, who condemned our Lord to death. And in one of the most ridiculous hypocritical acts ever, washed his hands and acted as if the blood was not on him. Well, the blood was on him. But beyond confessing that this was a true historical act, when we say Jesus suffered in the Creed, we're also emphasizing one of the major themes of the Bible, and that is that Christ's life from the very beginning all the way to the very end was a life of suffering and rejection. That was the lot of our Lord's life. He lived a life of suffering and rejection. He suffered not only by the everyday meaning of that word, by bearing pain and poverty and the ills and difficulties of this life, but specifically he suffered by living a life of other people doing ill toward him. Other people proactively hurting him, harming him, rejecting him. That was his whole life from beginning to end. You look at the Gospels, and there's so many passages we could go back to. As a young boy in Nazareth, we read in Luke 4 that he was rejected by those who knew him, and he was even rejected by his own siblings. His own siblings shunned him and rejected him. He was condemned as a blasphemer by the Jewish leaders. He was condemned by Pilate as a political threat to the Roman peace in the region of Judea. That was his life. But whether you're talking about the rejection of his family, or whether you're talking about the rejection by his hometown congregation, or whether you're talking about the rejection of the Jewish leaders or the rejection of the Roman governor, let me make this point. All of these things point to one thing, and that is the sinful nature of humanity. The sinful nature of humanity, because all human beings, brothers and sisters, all human beings, no matter who they are sinners in need of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And so whether it was his family or the Jewish leaders or the Roman governor, it was the sinful nature of the creature that led them to crucify their Creator, who was the very one who came to save them. And that's what we do. That's who we are by nature. We're just blind as can be in our sin. Sin is a terribly deceptive condition that blinds us, and it destroys our ability. It destroys our ability to even see that we have a problem or a need. It's like a drug. It's like the worst drug you can possibly imagine, an addictive drug that destroys a person's ability, that destroys a person's will, that destroys a person's senses. We can't see that we need help. We don't want the help that's offered to us by God. And in fact, what we do and what Jesus' own family did and his own congregation did and his own hometown friends did, the political leaders, what Pilate did is they crucified the very God that came to save them from their condition of lostness and blindness. And so when we stand up and we say suffered under Pontius Pilate, you could every bit as truthfully just insert your name and say he suffered under Chris Duncan. Because we reject him in our lost, blind, dead state. Just like everyone in his life rejected him apart from the grace of God. And yet the gospel comes and it affirms that God has acted to break the stranglehold of sin on the life of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It removes the shackles, it removes the blinders, it removes the scales, the cataracts, so that we can see who we are, that we can recognize our fallen condition, and we can flee to the only one who offers the hope of salvation. It's through the death of Christ that God fixes this entire situation. And the Creed tells us, as Scripture tells us, that the guilt of sin is forgiven and its power is broken. I love that line. Be of sin the double cure. Save us from its guilt and its power. That's what the gospel does for us. It's the cure from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And Christ really suffered in order that our sins might really be forgiven. Turn with me to Isaiah. Oh, there's so many passages we could look at. to anchor this precious truth in Scripture that Christ suffered on our behalf. But in Isaiah 52 and 53, the well-known suffering servant passage, we read what I think is the most powerful, moving passage in all of Scripture describing the suffering nature of Christ and the life of suffering of Christ. How interesting, we find it in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of Christ, beginning in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Chapter 53, "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom was the arm of the Lord, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, but oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to the Scriptures, was the innocent God who suffered on behalf of the guilty. And then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament says this was fulfilled in Christ. 1 Peter 2. Christ is a suffering servant. Christ is the one who suffered and was despised and was rejected by God himself, that we might be reconciled. And so the creed goes on to reinforce this. The next words are, he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried. That emphasis on those last moments, that last week, that week of passion, that week of suffering, that week of death on the cross, just a terrible, atrocious way to die. Very common in the old world. The Greeks, the Romans, they were very familiar with crucifixion. It was a painful death. It was a bloody death. It was a death of tremendous suffering. And we read the accounts of Jesus's crucifixion in the Gospels, and it's very typical of this barbaric form of execution. The victim would be flogged, and then typically they would be forced to carry their own crossbeam to the point of execution. They would be nailed to the crossbeam, and then they would be erected where they would die a very, very bloody death. But the most barbaric thing about death by crucifixion is that death typically did not come from blood loss. There was a lot of blood, but the way the victim most often died was they would find it increasingly difficult to breathe due to the pain and the weight placed on their chest by the difficulty of hanging in the air nailed to a crossbeam. And so they would very slowly die of exhaustion and suffocation, a torturous, miserable death. In fact, the Romans even devised a little seat that they would often use attached to the crossbeam that would give just enough support to the body so that it could last that much longer in pain and suffering. And our Lord went through that for you. But the thing about the cross as well is that it was a shameful death. This was the punishment, and this is exactly what Isaiah refers to here in chapter 53. This was a punishment reserved for the lowest of the low. This was a punishment deserved by the criminals of society, deserved for the rejects and the excommunicated of society, those who had committed the lowest crimes. Galatians 3 in the Old Testament tells us that it was a cursed death. It's a death of suffering, a death of shame. It's just amazing. Amazing. Just this one aspect of Christianity, that we stand up and say we worship a man who was crucified as a common criminal. What other religion on earth, what other organization on earth, what other society on earth would even dream up such a ridiculous thing? And Paul says it's a scandal. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. You better believe it is. The gospel is nothing but the grace of God. And why did he do this? Why did he suffer? Why was he crucified? Why did he die? Why was he buried? Why? Well, the answer is very clear. In Isaiah and Romans and all throughout the Gospels and the Scriptures, he died for us and for our salvation. He died for us and for our salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died." And that's an important fact in history. Christ died. He suffered. He died. That's an important fact of history, but that he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The fact that he died is an important historical fact, an essential historical fact, but the fact that he died for our sins, that is the gospel itself. That he died for our sins. He died in your place. And so it's interesting to look at all the mechanics of crucifixion, and if you have some kind of morbid obsession with that kind of thing, it's interesting to read about. But that's not the emphasis of the New Testament. That's not the emphasis of the gospel writers. They emphasize the suffering enough, but the emphasis in the New Testament is on the gospel itself, and that what really happened at the cross was salvation and forgiveness and victory over death. And the curse of sin is death, and the curse of sin was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price and the wages of sin. And he did it for his people. He died for you to fulfill the wrath of his holy Father. And he wasn't just crucified. The creed says he was dead and he was buried. Emphasis on his body laid in a grave. For 3 days it was there. It was wrapped. It was perfumed. This was a corpse. For 3 days it laid in the grave. And we don't stop there. We also go on to say that he descended into hell. But Lord willing, you have to come back next week to hear about that. He took the wrath of God upon his body and upon his soul. And because of this, the wages of sin have been paid. Is this a popular doctrine? No, not at all. There's nothing that could be more unpopular. This idea that the Lord suffered as a substitute for the wrath of God and his displeasure for us. Even in many churches today, there's little appreciation for this idea that God is wrathful and righteous, and that his displeasure is upon fallen human beings, and that God sent his son to die to placate that wrath as a propitiation. And so often the idea that's given of God is a very sentimental love and acceptance, and the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man and universalism. But that's not at all the picture that's given to us in the Bible. You cannot be truthful to the words of Scripture and hold to that position. You cannot. You just can't do it. The Scripture is very clear that God's purpose was judgment on sin, and he poured that out on his Son for the sake of mercy to sinners. In fact, that's in our passage this morning. Let's just end here back at Romans chapter 5. On this beautiful truth that God showed his love for us by giving his own son in our place to bear what our sins deserve and to satisfy his justice in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And get this, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that at the cross, your perfect love and your perfect justice was met. And like the Apostle Paul declares, this is what we must preach: Christ and him crucified. For this is the heart of the gospel, and in this life and in the life to come, it is our only hope. Lord, I pray that each of us would receive that reconciliation that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.